Our Bibles begin at Genesis, looking into eternity past. In fact, those first words are spoken from the context and the perspective of eternity past, where God eternally dwelt in a realm we don't know anything about. I mean, He eternally was self-existent as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. He needed nothing. We don't know if anything else existed but God, but we do know that everything we know that exists in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm of angels, both fallen and unfallen, we know that they began at this point of creation because it says that they were a part of God's good creation. So we don't know anything about before this, but our Bibles begin at Genesis looking into eternity past as God the Creator speaks all of creation into existence. The conclusion of creation, of course, was the sixth day as He created the crown of His creation, mankind. As He made man, His own creature fashioned from dirt, into the very image of God, and as He breathed in an immortal soul and a spirit into we as humans. And He gave us the privilege of eternal fellowship and communion with Him. So that's the whole beginning. But this book, starting in chapter 1 and where we're headed in chapter 8, gives us the foundation for nearly every biblical doctrine that's critical for understanding of God. The book of Genesis explains God the Father. It shows the role of God the Son, who is the Creator, it says in Colossians and 1 John and John 1. It shows us the Spirit of God in His role and realm in creation and with the Godhead. Introduces to us mankind, sin, the whole work of God in redemption, God's making of covenants, God's keeping of His promises, the entrance of Satan, where he fits in all this, angels, both good and bad, human kingdoms, the revelation of God to His people, God's covenant people, Israel. In fact, Israel is such a critical, critical, not only land, because that's the only spot on earth God says, I own that land. You know, every time Arafat and Mubarak and Assad and everybody else say, ah, we're going to take this, we're going to do that, and every time the Israelis say, we'll give up this, they're dealing in something that's not theirs. It doesn't belong to the Israelis, it doesn't belong to the Arabs, it doesn't belong to the United Nations or the Holy See. Rome belongs to God. And that's why it's so important to understand Israel, God's judgment and His blessing. Well, this week I was reading Dr. Griffith Thomas in his little book called Methods of Bible Study. He said you could outline the Old Testament in three parts. He said the Old Testament is full of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and a lot of unsatisfied longings. It's pretty bleak, except in the New Testament we have the fulfillment of all these. The prophecies are fulfilled, the ceremonies are explained, and our longings all have been satisfied, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But why I like getting back to Genesis and why I want to systematically go with you through this book is that the book of Genesis is the key that forms the bookends, as it were, of all of the universe. This shows in Genesis it's starting, and the book of Revelation shows the culmination, the conclusion of it all. And if you don't have either one, everything falls down. You can't figure out how they fit. And the theological and historical significance of Genesis makes it critical. And that's why so many liberals and unbelievers and scoffers have attacked Genesis. In fact, most liberals, those are people that don't believe in inspiration and miracles and the deity of Christ and all that, most of them have spent most of their time attacking Genesis and Daniel, those two books, more than any other books in the Bible. Daniel, because the prophecies are so precise. Genesis, because it is so conclusive in its presentation of the origin and the direction of things. Well, in the first book, the book of Genesis, we find God beginning all things in a paradise which is lost through Satan's nefarious ends. The Apostle John, though, in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, presents the conclusion of all this. And what we find is the garden that was forfeited in Genesis is the paradise that's restored in Revelation. And the communion with God that was offered in Genesis is the communion with God that is what heaven is all about. So it's almost like we go back to Genesis, but we go forward to heaven. But I want to just walk with you through about 24 verses, and it'll summarize all 8 chapters. So I would encourage you, if you're a Bible marker, I'm going to just basically show you everything that we learned in all of our study up until this time, and you can fill in some of the blanks that maybe you missed. But verse 1 of Genesis 1, we began a long time ago looking at creation and in the beginning. And what I shared with you about verse 1 is that verse 1 contains the 10 most important words in the universe, because the universe wouldn't be around without those 10 words. And those 10 words are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And those 10 words tell us that God initiated this cosmos by His own will. God's Word tells us the universe had a start, it is not eternal, and that God existed forever before the beginning. And Genesis also tells us that our Creator designed this world and the universe around it, and He left His fingerprints as the designer everywhere, everywhere on this universe. And God reveals that the only gateway to Him as the true Creator and true Redeemer comes through acknowledging Him as the Creator who came to offer Himself as the Redeemer. God's Word is the foundation that we find our origin, our purpose, our destiny. God's Word is the only proper way to understand geology and anthropology. In fact, just this week, they believe that cavemen slunk out of Africa and populated Asia 280,000 years earlier than they thought. I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, they're just always finding something new that changes all their charts and changes all their stuff. When if they would just look back, they'd find out that cavemen came from the flood and they all populated outward from Mount Ararat. But they'll discover that someday. Maybe too late. But the only way to understand geology and anthropology and history and philosophy and so on is God's Word. And God's Word, those 10 words of verse 1, are the only authoritative guide to the origin and purpose of male, female, marriage, family, government, and they alone tell us how to understand the evil that pervades our culture, our nation, our world, and explains to us why there are languages, why there are cultural groupings of people, where Israel came from, why there'll be a nearly endless struggle for the Holy Land until God comes and settles it. Well, the end of verse 1 has just two little words there, the heavens. And that was our second study. And God made the heavens. And Genesis 1 is the most amazing composition. And when I talked about the heavens, I shared with you that Genesis 1 is made up of only 76 different Hebrew words. That's all. The whole creation account, all 6 days and resting the seventh, all of it is only 76 words long in Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? 76 words captures. Now listen, those 76 words are the most amazing composition that has ever been found in all the world's literature. Only 76 different word forms find what is fundamental to all mankind, arranged in a wonderful poetic pattern, but without any highly colored, you know, there are no highly colored figures of speech in here. It's kind of just little simple words. But those 76 words put together provide the perfect opening to God's Word. It establishes everything we need to know about the facts of creation. No one could have invented those 76 words. It's as great a marvel as a plant or a bird. It's God's handiwork. It's sufficient for Hebrew children to understand where they came from, or the Greek thinkers, or the Latin Christians of the medieval time. Even for modern scientists, we can understand how everything happened, because in 76 simple little different words, God tells how everything came into existence and for what purpose. And yet, a whole library doesn't suffice for the world to try and comprehend that. But God says, I made the heavens. And also, at the end of verse 1, He says He made the earth. And I think of this because of my love for nature and for science, that God's signature on this planet is especially amazing. As I look at how God made the seed plants to reproduce after their kind, how God made all of the whole strata of the little decomposing bugs to get in there and to return all of the organic matter back into the soil, you just see God's entire creative signature to make this a completely self-sufficient, replenishing itself world if it wasn't for the decline that comes because of sin. Every part of this planet, as God said, teems with life. And God said that let it be filled with life. If you look at verse 11, he says, let the land, the earth, bring forth, and the bring forth means overflow. And every part of this earth overflows with life. And there are countless exotic and unique creatures in every single biome of this world. It overflows with life. Even a drop of ditch water on a hot Oklahoma afternoon holds 500 million microscopic living creatures. One drop. Only God could do that. Those infusoria, that's what the name of those little creatures are, live comfortably in that single drop. Over 1,000 different species. Some are herbivores, some are carnivores, some have shells, some have none. All have mouths, some have teeth, all have muscles, some have nerves, all have glands. Some species have 100 or 200 sacs or stomachs connected by a single canal. And the thickness of the membranes of these stomachs is only 1/50 millionth of an inch. And there are 500 million of them in one drop. God is a powerful God of life. Look at verse 31, because we also saw that he did this in chapter 1, verse 31, in 6 days. And that's his record. Now, scientists say impossible. Six billion years, maybe, or 600 million years, but not 6 days. But the Creator's record is 6 days. In verse 31, God saw everything he'd made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let me just comment briefly. Always the Bible speaks of days as evenings and mornings. And if you're still struggling with how Jesus can be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, the day starts the night before in Israeli, Jewish, Hebrew minds. And so when Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday, that started on Thursday at sunset in their mind. That was the evening, and the morning was the first full day. So when Jesus was put into the ground before sunset, he was in the ground in that day, and then the next evening and morning started, and then the next evening and morning started, and he rose. And that's just how they think. And you don't have to stand on your head and move the crucifixion to Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Monday or whatever. You know, it just seems like people do cartwheels. But you talk to any Hebrew person, and they think in terms of verse 31, the evening and the morning. But that means before there was even a sun, God, who will light heaven someday, was somehow lighting this planet so there were evenings and mornings before the fourth day when the sun showed up. And he created the sun and the moon and the stars. But all that aside, in the 6 days, 6 solar days, there's only one perfect science book in the world. And that's the book that is on your lap this evening. It's the book that tells us that all other science books are flawed because none of them have true scientific perspective. What's a true scientific perspective? Observation. Science, the observation and study of the world around us. How do you observe something that no human was even present for? Only God observed it. And God directed Moses to write down the only perfect science book. And he said in the only perfect science book, in verse 31 of the first chapter, after 76 different Hebrew words, he says, I made everything in 6 evenings and mornings. And if you wonder what an evening and a morning is, he said, work 6 evenings and 6 mornings, and you get the 7th evening and morning off. Now do you understand what they are? That's how God taught science, so that even Hebrew school children understood. Well, there's only one perfect history book in the world. We hold that this evening, too. All other history books are gathered, collected, and have the marks of the frail and fallen and fallible humanity all over them. But God, who has heard every word, God who has seen every event, God who has flawlessly captured what he wants us to know, wrote us the history book to tell us how we got here, why we're here, and where this whole world is going. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, because we saw also in the second chapter the signature of God. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, and the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the signature of God was written creatively across this world. And the heavens and the earth are still crying out in testimony to him. And what's amazing is, everywhere you look, you can see his creative testimony. I specifically enjoy looking at the uniqueness of the flying wedges. And those are the birds. The other day, I was working along in my study, and Bonnie came by, and she says, how can you sit here without the blinds open? I said, I didn't even notice they were closed.
And so I just kept working, and all of a sudden, you know, she cranked the little thing, and they went that way. And now I knew I was working with the blinds closed. I started noticing the little bird that kept coming to the tree right there. And pretty soon I watched, and it wasn't one, it was many birds coming. And they were busy. They were eating my apples right off my tree. I couldn't believe those things. I shut the blinds. I didn't want to get distracted. But you know what? Those birds that fly defy gravity. If you look at the way that God made them, you can have a 20-pound bird that can float in the air effortlessly. And no matter how much propulsion or internal combustion or even using some exotic fuel, we cannot do what God does so commonly that sparrows are considered worthless to us. But yet they possess a scientific level of skill. A bird in flight with its wings back is absolutely without any resistance to the air. It can actually just float on streams without even moving a feather. And we have to expend energy. It's amazing. But the signature of God, when Jesus drew the attention of his listeners one day as he walked the roads of Galilee to the sparrows, he was pointing to himself. Because even the lowliest and most common of the bird family is more advanced aerodynamically than our fiercest and most advanced fighter warplanes. A bird has been well described by scientists as a living wedge. And if you could sail alongside a bird in flight, you'd notice its form as it flew. You would be witnessing from its beak to its end tail feather an absolute study in complete streamlining. In all the world of biology, no creature is more perfectly equipped to resist the laws of gravity than birds. A bird can float through the air like the down of a milkweed and yet weigh as much as 20 pounds. How did God do that? Well, in verse 1, in the heavens and the earth, all the hosts of them were finished. They were finished and stamped with the signature of God. He put his signature on everything from the infusoria, 500 million of them per drop of ditch water right here in Oklahoma, to the most aerodynamically perfect bird that floats through the air like milkweed from the pods of the fields. Well, look at verse 2 onward. Because God talks about, in verse 2, the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. And what God said is, in the first week I made everything. Of course, he repeats now some more details in chapter 2 about the creation of man and woman, and explains, aren't we glad for chapter 2, which I just went over again this morning with young couples, talking about the basis of marriage and the fact that this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, severance, and cleave to his wife, permanence, and they shall be one, unity, and not be ashamed, intimacy. And that's what the whole second chapter is about, to give us the culmination of that creation. But that first week, God created everything from nothing. But our world wants to erase that. And a lot of people wonder, why do you get so worked up about evolution? Because evolution is part of the pathway which started outside Eden. It was the pathway which Cain began to walk, and we'll see later in chapter 3. Just before he killed his brother Abel, Cain began down the path of human achievement. He went down the pathway of looking to himself and of making his own religion and of self-help. And that pathway led to the Tower of Babel, which is coming later on in our study, in a few weeks. It runs through all the world's religion. It's the pathway named atheistic evolution. And that pathway is the pathway of mankind's religion that I don't need God. I can make this universe myself through chance, a combination of chance and force and time. And if you put enough of it together and smear it around enough, it somehow got here. And God says, no. He said, on the seventh day, verse 2, I finished the work. Creation is the work of God. It's not the process of atheistic evolution or even theistic evolution. And that's because another pathway leads from Eden, and that's the pathway we're going to see in chapter 3 that Abel was going to walk. And a countless multitude have looked to the Lamb and not to themselves. And that pathway leads away from the world and toward God, and it passes by a hill called Calvary, and it leads to heaven, where the Maker of heaven and earth calls his creatures to worship him. Well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, because if chapters 1 and 2 could be entitled In the Beginning or Creation, chapter 3 is called Paradise Lost. Now, you know, Milton wrote the great book, Paradise Lost, but God wrote the great chapter,
paradise lost. And chapter 3 is the loss of paradise to humanity. And we might ask ourselves in verse 1, whatever happened to paradise? What happened to the perfect earth with no sin of Genesis 2 at the end? You know, it was the perfect world in verse 25 of chapter 2, but in chapter 3 we have something awful going on. And that's what paradise lost is all about. In chapters 1 and 2, every creature was good. Every part of the universe was singing to the glory of God. There was no groaning under the burden of sin. But then something drastic happened. The fall of humanity through Adam, through Eve, brought to sin by the temptation of Lucifer, the son of the morning. How did all that happen? Well, verses 1 and 2, if you follow along, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And we saw paradise was lost because of pride. And Satan began to tempt, after he himself had fallen, tempting the first man, the first woman. And God is in all-out war against pride, and he hates it. And the pride that led Adam and Eve to doubt God. Look at the pathway. We looked at this. Has God said, doubt God's word. You shall not eat. Doubt God's goodness. He's withholding stuff from you. Verse 4, you'll not surely die. Doubt God's authority. I mean, God says, be not deceived. I'm not mocked. You sin, even in secret, even if nobody knows about it but you and whoever you're sinning with. I know about it. And I will recompense, says the Lord. But Adam and Eve didn't believe that. And there's a lot of Adam and Eve still today that don't believe that, that think that if nobody knows about their sin, nothing's going to happen. What they don't know is God's not deceived. He, if you sow to the flesh, the most often named sin in the Bible, is always having to do with the flesh. Fornication always tops every sin list in the Bible. And fornication is pervasive in our society. Pervasive. Whether the internet, which is most men's other woman, to the constant inroads of filthiness in innuendo, in the movies, in the radio, in print, in magazines, in everything. But it's all because we think that God is withholding something good from us. He won't let us eat of everything. And then verse 4, you won't surely die. We don't think he's got enough authority to catch us. He'll catch everybody else. And then verse 5, you're going to be like God. And you remember we went over this. We spent a long time going over this. But Satan wants us to doubt God's word, God's goodness, God's authority, and God's plan. And God allowed Adam and Eve to listen to the devil, and they chose to disobey. And so mankind fell into sin. And as the devil challenged the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and won, we see in our Sunday morning series in Mark, God challenged the second, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and lost. And just as the first Adam fell and dragged man into sin, the last Adam triumphed and offers man deliverance. So that's why it's so important. The first book so mirrors the rest of the Bible. The first Adam stood as the head of the race and fell down, dragged man with him. The last Adam stood as the head of the new race, being victorious, lifted us with him. The first Adam's work caused death. The last Adam's work can never be undone. It brings life. Well, we saw with Satan's lies here in verse 1, don't trust God's word. Verse 1 at the end, don't trust God's goodness. Verse 4 at the end, don't trust God's authority and God's plan. God says, no, trust my word. Rest in my goodness. Submit to my authority. Follow my plan. But mankind didn't. And look at verse 9. We saw here that because of the fall, verse 9 says, mankind began running from God. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? And what had he done? Verse 8, right in the middle. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And that is basically one of the clearest indicators what we're doing is wrong. As soon as we're hiding what we're doing, as soon as we don't want anybody to see, as soon as we don't want anybody to know, as soon as we're furtively looking around to make sure that nobody sees what we're doing, it is the inborn indicator from God that what we're doing, we're not willing to be totally open and transparent before the God with whom we have to do. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I've lived a life void of offense. He says, look at my hands. He said, I don't have anything that I am ashamed of before God and before man. He said, I don't have anything to hide. And you know what? The wicked run when no one's chasing them. Most wicked people are very, very insecure. Now, some of them are brazen and bold about their sin, but they're fearful on the inside. But the righteous, the Bible says, are as bold as a lion. They're like the Apostle Paul. He says, look at my life. There's nothing I'm hiding because I walk transparently. Well, God illumined our hearts to our sinfulness. And as soon as the word came to God's throne that Adam and Eve had fallen into the tempter's lies, God the Savior set off. And if you notice, verse 9 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible because it's a reminder that God is the Savior and the Seeker. And He is the one who seeks to save those who are lost. And God was looking for Adam. Adam was not looking for God. In fact, he didn't want to see God. He didn't want God to show up. And God was looking for Adam. And it is God who, even to this day, seeks and saves those who are lost. And it's God's will that all should come to the truth of His salvation, but so many do not. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. You could almost outline these first chapters of the Bible, that the more that God reveals Himself in His grace, the more mankind sins, and so the more God reveals Himself in grace. And God just keeps revealing Himself in grace. And revealing Himself in grace, and He reveals Himself to Adam and Eve and offers them salvation and clothes them and shows the atonement. And we went through all that. And then God reveals Himself to Cain and Abel and actually lets them come and worship Him. And Abel accepts and Cain rejects. And then God continues to reveal Himself through Enoch, who preaches throughout the world, and through Noah, who preaches the longest sermon in the world. And God even makes the biggest picture of salvation, that huge arc, just abounding grace. Well, God's Word has taught us that God is near. And when God is near, sinful and fallen man will run and hide. People, even to this day, still won't seek after God. So that takes us into chapter 4. And real quickly, I want to just survey, because this is what, if chapter 3, and I don't know if you notice, but all of chapter 3 revolves around this paradise lost motif or idea. But chapter 4 goes from paradise, and it goes out to show us what goes on when paradise is lost. And chapter 4 and 5 describe for us the world we don't know anything about except from the Bible. There's not one trace of this world left as far as anyone has ever been able to find. This is the world that was totally destroyed. Not one creature exists from that world other than those that went on the ark, and it's called the Lost World. Let me just show you real quickly the Lost World. Not long after God made Adam and Eve and put them in the beautiful garden and gave them every one of their needs being met and gave them the whole world to enjoy, they took from the only tree He did not allow, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they fell and all of creation with them. This brought a curse on the whole earth. And our first parents lost their fellowship with God, and they were exiled from Eden. And very soon after that, murder began when Cain killed his brother. And then, following that, in chapter 4 and 5, corruption, violence, polygamy, incest, lying, adultery, idolatry, and every other sin became common. Just like that, right after paradise was lost. In fact, mankind in chapters 4 and 5 becomes so terribly debauched that God destroyed every person except for the eight in Noah's family. But what I like is, look at verse 2. She, that's Eve, bore again, and this time his brother Abel, and Cain and Abel was a keeper, or Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass, look at verse 3 of chapter 4, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And what we find immediately is that God had made an approach means to him. And I think this is my favorite part of the whole Lost World, that God allowed those fallen sinners to come into his presence. And that's kind of the thrill to me, that God seeks our worship and wants us to come.
And I personally believe that probably it was on the day of rest, on the Sabbath day, that Adam and Eve had taught their little boys by taking them to worship God. And Cain and Abel would watch each week as their parents were moved with great emotional awareness as they had to kill a lamb. Can you imagine as a little child watching your parents kill a lamb? And to see your mother with moist eyes. And she said, "We have to kill this lamb because I led your father into sin. We have to kill this lamb and give it to God." Can you imagine growing up seeing your parents killing a sheep every week? But that seems to be what they did. They offered a weekly offering of atonement to God. And so, that's how Cain and Abel grew up. And in tearful reverence, their parents killed the beautiful white lamb. And with crimson-stained hands, Adam would place the lifeless body of that little innocent lamb on the blackened rocks of this altar outside of Eden. And he'd pour the blood around the base of the altar, and they would burn the lamb atop a pile of wood. And the family had to do the same thing every week. And those little minds of Cain and Abel always remembered that weekly procession to the altar. Well, then it became time for them. And they began to remember the stories that Adam recalled. And Cain and Abel had to make their own choice as they heard Adam talk about how before the fall, the wonderful walks with the Creator, and then that fateful day they chose to disobey, and the day they were evicted from paradise, and the curse that grew out of the earth as they literally saw the thistles and the weeds and the soil of the planet. But every week, Adam took him back to the same spot. And every week, with wide eyes, they heard how God had set up that very altar and how God had slain the first animals and offered them on that altar and gave the skins for Adam and Eve to clothe themselves with, thus portraying being clothed with a substitutionary atonement offering, the whole picture of Jesus Christ and salvation. But the one part that never got old were those amazing cherubim. And it says, as at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, those cherubim were at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword was there, I believe those cherubim also surrounded that altar. Because that altar was the place of meeting with God, and always the cherubim, which is the plural of cherub, always those cherubim in plurality face the altar. And I believe that Cain and Abel saw the guardians of God's presence as they got to come into God's presence. But what happened was restless Cain. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. God did not respect Cain and his offering because Cain didn't want to bring a lamb. Cain wanted to be like the people today, like the people that say, "I want my own religion. I want to come to God my way. And I don't want this bloody religion. I don't want this substitutionary atonement. I don't want this lamb dying in my place. I want to offer my good works." And he wanted to offer his good product of his hands. And so, the first man who was ever born on this planet, named Cain, through his own tragic choices, was excluded from the shadow of paradise, was driven away from the place of God's presence, and was the first one to experience an eternity of restlessness. Because Cain, restless Cain, wanted to go his own way. Verse 10 tells us about the opposite one. Verse 10 of chapter 4 is Abel. And the Lord says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And the book of Hebrews says, "His life, though his blood cried vengeance from the ground." The book of Hebrews says his life still speaks to us today because Abel was righteous. And Abel is the first of the heirs of righteousness. And as Cain departed in verse 9 from the presence of the Lord and walked away from God with his countenance falling, so he walked away from God. God who didn't drive Cain away. His own hardness, his own fear, his own guilt and grief and shame drove him away. But Abel, the same God who saw Cain turn his back on him, saw Abel drawn to him. And Abel could see in the sacrifice, and he could see through his bloodied hands, and he could see through the innocent sheep the Lamb of God. And he looked away in righteousness at the promise of salvation. And righteous Abel, in his sacrifice, portrayed the way of the cross. And the first prefigurement of Christ came in Abel. And the first sacrifice that God instituted was the one that Abel practiced. And that was one lamb for one person. And then, with Moses, came one lamb for one family in the Passover. And then later on in Israel's economy became the Day of Atonement, where one lamb would cover the sin of a nation. But finally, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ was the one lamb that would once and for all take away the sin of the world. Well, chapter 5 opens with the rest of this world that was lost. The Cain and Abel story is so portraying of Christ, but chapter 5 talks to us about one who could walk with God, one man who could walk with God all alone in the world. What an unbelievable life Enoch had, and the first 20 verses portray his life. And even the generations I shared with you many weeks ago, Adam means man, and Seth means appointed, and Enosh in verse 6 means to moral frailty. And verse 10, Canaan means sorrow. And verse 13, Mahalel means blessed be God. And verse 16, Jared means shall come down. And Enoch in verse 19 means teaching. And Methuselah in verse 21 means his death shall bring. And verse 25, Lamech means despairing. And in verse 29, Noah means rest. And so there's kind of a little message in the fifth chapter. And the message is this, that man, through sin, was appointed to mortal frailty and misery and sorrow. But blessed be God who came down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Even in the genealogies we saw as a promise of salvation. But Enoch walked with God. And he lived in the worst time on earth. And there were only 8 descendants of Noah that would survive. And one Enoch out of upwards of billions of human beings. And only Noah and his family and Enoch were righteous. And the world was so bad that God swept it all away. And through it all, there was one light shining that never went out. There was one voice speaking that was never silenced. And there was one life lived that could not be bought, bribed, or wasted with selfish gratification. And that was Enoch's. And Enoch was God's man. And Enoch will always be an example of standing alone for God. What an honor that Enoch walked with God in the most demonized, the most defiled, the most depraved, the most debauched time on the planet. Where everyone, except for Enoch and later some of his descendants, Noah and his family, everyone else, God destroyed. He was one in a billion, and he walked with God. How did he do it? Well, verse 20 tells us, it says, or verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. And verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the writer of Hebrews adds, because before this time he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's what Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 3. That's what Enoch did. That's what the writer of Hebrews said was the characteristic that caused him to be one in a billion. He didn't want to please himself. He didn't want to please the world. He didn't want to impress the people around him. He lived for one purpose, to please God, and he did. And Enoch lived in dark and hostile days that were totally unfriendly to his faith. And it was so inhospitable that finally in the time of Noah, the earth was corrupt so much in God's sight, God said, I'm going to destroy it. But Enoch resisted the sinful gravity of his culture, and he walked against the tide for over 300 years. And he put his sights on the goal of the city of God, God's place, and he walked the same path. He strode in step with God's pace, and for 300 years of faithfulness, he walked with God. And what's amazing is he didn't have any of the revelation that we hold and can easily thumb through. He didn't know everything we know about God. He just knew that God was, and that he would reward him if he diligently sought him. And so he said, I will. What a testimony to us, what God offers us. Well, chapter 6, look at verse 1. We've entered now into the world that perished. Chapters 4 and 5 are the lost world. Chapter 3 is paradise lost. But chapter 6 through 8 is the world that perished. And real quickly, if I could summarize one of the greatest sections of the Bible, the world that perished in the Genesis flood was a world in verses 1 through 5 that, number one, had no time for God. You know what? If we were going to describe the technological culture that we are watching assembling around us, it is very much becoming a world that has no time for God. It's tragic to think about. Verses 1 through 5, men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and it was totally an external, physical world. And so, verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, Genesis 6:5, great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And that was the world that had no time for God. And verses 6 and 7 tell us they not only had no time for God, they wouldn't acknowledge their Creator. And I think that's the second description of our world. It seems like all of science and all of philosophy and all of the public figures in our media are not only have no time for God in their life, they don't want anybody to regard the Creator. And they go out of their way to think there's every explanation except for God. Every explanation except for God. And that's what was going on back then. No regard for their Creator. The entire world that perished in the Genesis flood is so much like the educators of our day who systematically deny not only that there was a creation, but there was a global flood. What is it they're trying to remove? They're trying to remove the most compelling testimony that God left. There's one sign God left on every part of this planet, and that's the flood. It's everywhere. You can't go anywhere on this planet without seeing signs and evidence and little pieces that point back to a global deluge, a global flood. And just like the world that got flooded didn't believe in their Creator, the world that got flooded that's alive today won't accept that it was flooded. They don't have any time for God. Well, look at verse 8. First occurrence of grace in the Bible. Noah found grace. By the way, there was grace in the Old Testament. Everyone who's ever been saved was saved by grace. No one was saved by works. No one can be saved. No one will be saved. All are saved by God's grace. And Noah was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was like no one else on earth. Noah was the only dad on earth who saved his family from drowning in the great flood. Noah was unique, and God created him in such a way that he led his family from the brink of destruction, from a world eaten by the cancer of sin, from a world hopelessly and completely and irreversibly evil. He led his family safely through that world and onto the ark. You know what? People ask me what my goal in life is. I just have one goal. I just want to see my family taken with me to heaven. I think Noah had a similar goal. He wanted to make sure his whole family got on the ark. And God gave him, because of his testimony, that privilege. Well, verse 13 of chapter 6, and I have to hurry because I want to finish this. Verse 13, we saw that there's no testimony more vivid than the ark. And verse 13 starts this God saying he's going to destroy everything. And verse 14, make this ark. And there was no object like the ark. That huge box sitting in the back of his home with rivers of animals marching into it was hard to miss. But the world in their hardness missed the message, and they wouldn't even listen to Noah as he pounded and preached. And there's no scene so powerful as the ark. All who entered the ark survived, and no one was lost. No one perished, and God preserved everyone who went into the ark, which is the perfect picture the Apostle Peter uses when he talks about salvation. Because sometimes we all feel, how could God want us? When we fail him, when we wander. But the question is, has he invited you to come in? And if you've responded to that, when you come into Christ, as all the humans and the animals who came into the ark, not one of them perished. Not one of them was injured. Not one of them fell overboard. Not one of them got lost and, you know, starved, caught the plague in there. They all made it. And while the door was open, anyone could come in. And all who believed God's word could come into that ark. But once the door was shut, no one else could come in. And what's amazing is God shut that door
as we saw in our study of chapter 6. And then he began the flood. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, the Lord said, come into the ark. That was the invitation. And then verse 11, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And we saw that there was no escape from God's wrath. No one could escape the flood because God caused the earth's very crust to break up. And huge eruptions under the ocean for thousands of miles probably boiled our oceans and released steam into the air and volcanic ash. And I told you about all that, how it went up to, you know, 50, 60, 80,000 feet, was super cooled and fell back down as solid, probably very much like dry ice, solid frozen carbon dioxide. It just instantly froze massive amounts of animals, which they're still excavating in Siberia to this day. But no one escaped. And the lost world of Genesis 4 and 5 perished in the Genesis flood of chapter 6 and 7. And that was the most massive and powerful display of God's wrath that ever was unleashed on this planet until the end. And how similar is God destroyed the whole world with water. He will someday destroy the whole world with fire. And what a sobering parallel there is to the world who wouldn't listen to Noah. Might very well be the world that won't listen to us as we stand increasingly alone in a world that scoffs at God. Well, when Noah walked up the ramp into the ark, he was leaving behind any opportunity. He turned his back on his world, his possessions, his related family members, other than his three sons and their wives, his treasures. And he learned that instead of grasping what would be destroyed, if he walked into the place of God's will, he would get something far greater than he could ever imagine. And I've thought often how lonely it must have been, because God didn't speak to Noah for over 8 months while he was on that ark. It must have been very hard, very lonesome. It must have been often wondering whether... Remember, the ark had no steering wheel, it had no rudder, it had no power system, it had no sail, it had nothing. He had to totally trust the Lord. He didn't know where he was, he didn't know where he was going, he wouldn't even know when he got there. But he totally trusted the Lord. What a picture of leaving all behind and of following the Lord. Well, that takes us to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is the world in which we live, and that's why I wanted to spend all this time. And I conclude with this, that the world we live in right now is the world of chapter 8. It's the world of Noah and his sons. And every one of us are related to Noah through one of his three sons. And every culture in our world is related to the geographic distribution of Noah's three sons. And every event that's going on, all of the dispute over the Middle East and all of the fights that are going on ethnically all over the world are traced right back to the Table of Nations in chapter 10 of Genesis. And everything we're living in this world right now is as a direct result of the brave new world that issued forth from the ark not very long ago. Just a relatively few thousand years ago, everything that now is on this planet stepped forth into a world totally washed by the flood. And every city, and every language, and every ethnic group, and every historic artifact from the Sphinx to the pyramids to the lost cities of here and there to all these different cave tools they're digging up, everything dates back to the world. It was either flooded and perished. That's the stuff squashed, the dinosaur bones and the cave tools. Or to the brave new world of Noah and his three sons. And that's what we're going to study this fall as we get back into Genesis. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for, in the beginning, creating all things. Thank you for offering to those who fell in paradise as they lost all that you offered them, that you offered them again. Your salvation through a substitute. And thank you for in the lost world the shining star of Abel and Enoch. And in the world that perished, a family that followed their dad, righteous Noah, with all of his frailties. And thank you that the world in which we live is not
on some unknown course, it's already mapped out in this book we have. Give us a hunger to read it. Give us a thirst after your righteousness. And may we give our lives to see your gospel go to the furthest ends of this world. To that end, we commit ourselves in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name, we pray. Amen.
God bless you.